God to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. And you know, as we read through this chapter, it seems as far away from us as the distance to the moon. It seems so foreign, so strange, that we might ask what possible relevance could Exodus 19 have to us in the 21st century. Well, the part of the thrill is, of course, learning about that relevance, to marvel at God's wisdom, to delight in the unchanging truth, and for ourselves to be changed as a consequence. That's part of the thrill, just to see how it speaks to us in this day. And there's one word that seems to me to summarize that this chapter, and that is the word redeemed, or to give you a lengthy title, what it means to be the people of God. But we'll stick with the one word redeemed, or what it means to be the people of God. Let's note first of all, in the first three verses, God's faithfulness. I think if there's a theme that I have repeated constantly in the book of Exodus, this must be it. But God's faithfulness. Look at what it says. We're told in the third month, when they were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, they had pitched in the wilderness, Moses went up unto God. Have you ever wondered why on earth God brought Moses and the Israelites to this particular location? After all, were they not supposed to be going to Canaan? So why have this major moment in the journey when they're going to Sinai? And they spent 3 months, indeed, of the journey just to get here. Well, we learn that Sinai isn't merely a hitching post along the way. It's the primary purpose of the journey on the way to Canaan. Why are they here? Well, the first part of the answer lies in Exodus chapter 3. And you may have forgotten Exodus 3, and you may have forgotten verse 12. And you have this moment, the burning bush, and God says to Moses, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. 3 months it has taken to get to this place. And this is why it's significant. For Moses to stand upon that mountain was proof that God had kept his word. That's what it means. That in the most remarkable and supernatural way, God had brought Moses and all the Israelites out of Egypt to be there at Mount Sinai. And the one person who ascends the mountain is Moses. And God said, Moses, you will know, you will be assured that I am with thee when I take you from Egypt and you worship me on the top of this mountain. It's a wonderful moment. Moses doesn't give us any indication of his reaction to this. But the language of these first three verses demonstrates God kept his word. There has been so much happening since chapter 3 until chapter 18, we might easily have forgotten the significance of this location. Might easily have forgotten what God had said so long ago. And so we might have missed the uniqueness of the moment. So we are told in this first verse, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt. So the time, the location, Israel camped before the mount. And the central event, Moses went up unto God. Every part of it is significant. And here you begin to see the relevance of Exodus 19 to us. Because what is God teaching you? He is telling you that God's faithfulness can be relied upon. There's not much else we can rely on. But his faithfulness, you can rely on. And it is God's faithfulness that you and I must remember. Because we're apt to forget it. In Deuteronomy 7, there are a number of statements in this seventh chapter we should note. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee, and then you get that table of nations. And then we'll move down to verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So God gives him this history in Deuteronomy 7. And he says, when you eventually get into the land of Canaan, the one thing you need to remember, God's faithfulness. Do never forget God's faithfulness. You may forget many other things, but God is faithful. William Greenhill, the Puritan, says, our faith may sometimes fail us, but God's faithfulness never fails us. Our faith does fail, but not his faithfulness. So that's the first thing. But then secondly, and this will take a bit of time, God's word from verse 3 to verse 8. God calls unto Moses, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. So God has a word for Israel. And Moses is a mediator through whom the word comes to the people. And he has to bring God's word to these people. And through this word for God's people, God has a word for you. In the first place, we must say that it is a divine word. Moses went up the mountain to receive the word of God. So it's a divine word. This indicates that God's word is exalted above the earth. That it is a divine revelation, a word from heaven, a word from above. Where does our Bible come from? It comes from heaven, from God. For Moses ascends the mount. By the way, seven times we read that Moses went up the mountain. Three of them are in this particular chapter. Verse 3, verse 8, and verse 20. You can look for the rest even before we come to them in due course. So it's a divine word. The second thing we have to say, it's a comprehensive word. This word that God gives through Moses speaks of the past, the present, and the future. It's comprehensive in scope. It tells us what God did, how God did it, and why he did it. And in return, It tells us what we are to do, why we are to do it, the encouragement of doing it, and the promise that goes with it. It's a comprehensive word, isn't it? First, what God did, speaking of the past. Verse 4, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you in eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. There are three things that God did for them in the past. The first is, he redeemed them. Israel's redemption from bondage includes the destruction of the Egyptians. That's quite interesting, the way God puts redemption. Why would God put it in this negative fashion? You've seen what I did unto the Egyptians. Why did he not say to them, I delivered you from bondage? He could have said that. Indeed, he has said it and will say it. But at this point, as he's giving his word, he says, you've seen what I did unto the Egyptians. Now, why would God say that? It was to encourage them regarding the future. He was encouraging them to endure, not to fret over their foes and the enemies that they might face. How often we worry about the future because it's unknown to us. You know what it's like, you get a sudden out of the blue phone call from the physician who says you need to come and see me. And immediately, we think dark and black thoughts because we don't know what's going to happen. And it may be just simply to say, well, I've got this letter from your employer that says you need to have a physical checkup or something. Something really mundane, but we've fretted over it and worried about it. And that's what God is doing here. He is saying, look, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians. Therefore, whatever may transpire in the future, as my redeemed, I will deal with them. I will deal with it all. That's why he puts it in this way. Do not fret, in other words, he's saying, over the enemies and the foes that you may face. God's wrath is upon them. And this wrath will protect the redeemed. And this is precisely what we are told in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 to 10. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, that is the meat, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth. So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Now, why on earth would he glory in the persecutions that they face? Is he a sadist? Is he a masochist? No, he says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. So Moses and Paul agree. Of course, they always agree, but I just want you to see that they agree. So God is putting redemption in this negative fashion, so to speak, so that as they face an unknown future to them, that they can say, but we saw what God did to the Egyptians. So we will rely on this God. We will rely on what he has done in the past. What he did for us in the past, well, he will take care of us in the future. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ says the very same. So Moses and Christ agree. But what does Christ say? The gates of hell shall not prevail. My wrath is upon them. But it is interesting, isn't it? When you look at humanly composed hymns about redemption, they always seem to be couched in the positive. It's very hard to find a hymn that speaks of God's judgment upon the wicked in the context of redemption. Remember how the Old Testament prophet puts it, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. That's what's being said here. So Moses and Isaiah agree too. Moses, everyone agrees with Moses throughout the whole of Scripture. Redeemed. The second word is preserved in verse 4. How I bear you on eagle's wings. In other words, God took care of them. He not only rescued them, but he kept them. And this is why you have all that detail of their journey from the Red Sea to Rephidim. What does all that record tell you? They are anticipatory providences. I bear you on eagle's wings. I'm the one who has carried you, kept you, sustained you. So everything that they faced, in other words, already had an answer. Let me demonstrate that to you from Exodus 15. You know the section, verses 23 to 5, they came to Marah. They couldn't drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. How was the problem solved? God said to Moses, there's a tree. Put the tree into the water, and it will take away the bitterness. Here you see God's provision long before they even got there. The tree had been planted, as it were, by God, kept by God, preserved for that very moment in time when they would come. They would experience the bitterness of the waters at Marah, but God already had the answer. Anticipatory providences. I bear you on eagle's wings. The reason you are here is because I have brought you here. That's what God is saying to them. I have kept you through all those wanderings, through all those difficult providences, through all those troubles and trials. I have brought you through them all to this point. So they've been redeemed, they've been preserved. The third element from the past is brought. He says there in verse 4, and brought you unto myself. He is the one who led them to Sinai, and there they meet with God. They heard his voice, they worshipped him, and this is the whole point of redemption. Not merely that there would be deliverance from bondage, not only that we would be preserved, but we have been redeemed and preserved in order to worship God. It's the whole point of salvation. It's the whole point of the church. The principle, the primary task of the church is to worship God. Not to entertain people, but to worship God. So God says, I have redeemed you, I have preserved you, and I brought you unto myself. This is what God has done for us. So the deliverance is wonderful. The preservation is wonderful. But the worship is the point. I brought you unto myself to meet with God, to be with him. And God says, ye have seen what I did. And it's all for this, he says. I did it all to draw you to myself, that you would belong to me. That's why I did all this. So there's the first part, what God did in relation to the past. The second part is what God requires, verse 5, and that relates to the present. What does it say? Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. What does God require of his redeemed people? It's all summarized in one word. Obedience. The famous slave who was gained his freedom, Frederick Douglass, he had one constant critique, as it were, of Americans. Wherever he went, he heard about Christianity. But he said the thing that was missing, the teaching, didn't match a lifestyle. Fascinating observation. Looking back, surveying his life as a slave. He belonged to a master who would take him to church and then flog him every day of the week till his back was covered in blood. But on Sunday, he put him on a nice suit, brought him to church. So his criticism was, even though he himself professed faith in Christ, his great criticism was, where was the obedience? Obeying the word of God. So what does God require of the redeemed? Obedience. What does the covenant speak of? I will be your God and ye shall be my people. But the terms and conditions of that covenant are single. Obedience. And in fact, that requirement is unchanged since the days of Abraham and before. Genesis 17:1. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, I am the Almighty God. Here's the covenant, he says. Walk before me and be thou perfect. So the terms and conditions of the covenant, very simple, singular, obedience. That's what God requires of the Christian. There's nothing complicated about that requirement. Nothing difficult in understanding it. So there's what God did. Then we have what God requires relating to the present. And then the third word is why God did it. Verses 5 and 6. This relates to the future. Then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. What purpose did God have in mind when he redeemed, delivered, and preserved his people? What was the point of it all? He tells us, one, a peculiar treasure. Two, a priestly kingdom, and three, a holy nation. In other words, this is to be the self-identity of the redeemed. In describing and looking at themselves, this is how they are to see themselves. The redeemed were to say, peculiar treasure, priestly kingdom, holy nation. It's an astonishing self-identity, isn't it? As pilgrims and strangers in the world, sojourners on the way to the promised land, this is who they were. And of course, the Apostle Peter agrees entirely with Moses, because he says in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. And he also agrees with Moses on this supreme purpose and task in life, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The primary purpose, praising God. Self-identity? We're all into identity politics nowadays. So our whole society has become fractured and people are latching on to virtue signaling of all sorts. There's a constant that runs through all of Scripture. That is this description of the people of God, your self-identity, as a redeemed, preserved people. Here is how God describes us. Peculiar treasure. In other words, special to him. Priestly kingdom. Priestly, our great task is to offer the sacrifice of praise to him. Holy nation, a life of holiness, sanctified, set apart for God. So our first point was God's faithfulness. The second point is God's word. The third point, this long section from verse 9 to verse 25, God's assurance. This is the longest section for good reason. God is going to display his majesty in order to convince them, we are told in verse 9, to believe Moses. Remember how the Lord said in the New Testament, you know, they've got Moses. They don't believe Moses, they won't believe anything. To believe Moses, to believe what Moses says, to believe the Old Testament. So there's the preparation in verses 10 through 15. There's the appearance of the majesty, verses 16 to 19. And then there's the communion between God and Moses, verses 20 to 25. We note that the Lord spoke to Moses so that all could hear. The point of all of this was that every single person would be absolutely convinced in their minds that when Moses says, "The Lord sent," they would believe it. We read in Nehemiah 9:13, "Thou camest down upon Mount Sinai and spakest with them from heaven." The Lord came down. And the whole point of this revelation was God's glory. And so we read that the people trembled before the majesty of God in verse 16. All the people that was in the camp trembled. But what I want to particularly draw your attention to are two aspects about God. The first thing about God that we have here, and that is God's transcendence. And that's described for you in verse 9. "Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud," in verse 16, "and a thick cloud upon the mount." And also in verse 12, the whole idea of distance. "Thou shalt set bounds unto the people," telling them not to go up to the mount or touch it. This truth of God's transcendence. You have it in the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father who art in heaven," the transcendence of God. His majesty, his glory, and his excellence. The second aspect, and that is the imminence of God, the nearness of God. So we read in verse 20, "The Lord came down upon the Mount Sinai, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount." It is essential that evangelicals retain both aspects of God, his transcendence and his immanence. And how often through church history, the church seems to have veered to one side or the other. Sometimes emphasizing the transcendence of God, and then there's a knee-jerk reaction that emphasizes the immanence of God. And this is why you get numerous errors that appear at different times. And in a sense, you can see it in church architecture. You know, you see it in the cathedral. What does a cathedral emphasize? It speaks of God's transcendence. So when you go into a cathedral, what happens? You lift your eyes up, don't you? Because the roof is so high and all the beautiful things that are above. So it's emphasizing God's transcendence. And what's the reaction? The warehouse style of church. God's immanence. So the church is now like a warehouse. In other words, no different from ordinary life. And this is why so many congregations now use warehouses, because it doesn't really matter. And they have all these nice plush furnishings and everything's so comfortable, and they want to emphasize God's imminence. So what do we have in between? The old meeting houses. You ever study a meeting house? It emphasizes these two aspects, the transcendence of God and the imminence. So the first thing you notice about the old meeting houses was their plainness, without any decoration. And the way it is constructed and put together, and the pulpit is in the middle, the word is in the middle. We've come to worship God. But also a sense of imminence. The word is before us. Transcendence and imminence. Well, let me finish with applications of this. There are a number of things that we need to be noting. The first is keeping your word. Look at verse 8. Moses in verse 7. Tells them the words which the Lord commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord hath spoken we will do." They heard the word of God, and they promised to keep the word of God. And yet, how quickly they failed to keep the word of God. And isn't this our track record? How often we promise God, you know, in a fix, in a trouble, we say, "Lord, you deliver me, and I vow I will do this, and I will do that, and I promise you I won't do it again." What happens? God takes us out of the trouble, and we do it again. We break our word constantly. There's only one who fully and truly kept the word of God and kept his own word. John 15:10, he said, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." There's only one who has kept his word. John 15:10. Well, what is required of us? What is required of us is to be like the Lord. Because in the rest of the verse, that's exactly what the Lord says. Obey and abide in his love. Keep your word. You have promised. Here are these people. Oh yes, we will keep the word of God. We're going to obey God. But they failed. This is what happens, you know, whenever children get into trouble, they come home, their parents take the stick out and they say, "Now listen, I want you to promise me you won't do that again, because if you do it again, here's the stick and I'm going to use it on you." "Oh, I promise I won't do it again, I promise." And then of course, as soon as they do it, they come home and they say this big long excuse, "Oh well, this is why it happened." And they're plea bargaining. They learn very quickly to be a lawyer in their own defense. They didn't keep their word. These people didn't keep their word. You know, it's like joining a church. You know, we promise. You know, when we join a church, oh, we promise. We make many promises. We promise that we will be teachable. We promise that we will be faithful. We promise that we will honor the Lord in our lives and all the rest. We promise. Sadly, how quickly we forget. But then secondly, the glory of God energizes preparation for worship. Look at verses 10 and 11. The Lord said unto Moses, "Go unto the people, sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai." The glory of God energized preparation for worship. Let me give you a contrast. Why is it that modern evangelicals have become so sloppy in appearance when they're going to worship God? They look as if they've just come from the gym, from a leisure centre, from cutting the grass. Why do they look so abominably shabby and coming to worship God? Because they've got no concept of the majesty and the glory of God. The papists seem better dressed going to Mass than Protestants seem going to church. It used to be the other way around 40 or 50 years ago. We have lost that concept of the glory of God, the majesty of God. And you have it here. God says to them, the glory will come down. Now prepare yourselves for that glory. Wash your clothes. In other words, they were to sanctify themselves. A holy people coming to gaze at the glory of God. There's one thing we need in the evangelical church. That's a sense of glory. It's quite fascinating. If you read through the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones, on one occasion he was in a hotel staying somewhere with his wife, and he was reading a particular book, but he got up one morning, and as he glanced at the page at which he'd been reading, there was one word that arrested him. It's the word glory. It marked a fundamental and dramatic change in his life. The glory of God. Isn't that what we need? Sense of the glory. And thirdly, grace does not exclude law. Israel was redeemed, and then God gave them his law. And there are alternative positions that we cannot accept. In light of this history, in light of the teaching of Scripture, the first thing we cannot accept, and that is called antinomianism. In other words, the Christians do not need the law. That's a very common problem. In fact, it was one of the major issues confronting the Puritans at the Westminster Assembly, the problem of antinomianism. And there's a bigger problem today. But on the other side, there's another way of using the law that we cannot accept. God did not give his law and say, if you keep my law, then I will redeem you. That's salvation by works. So the history of Israel is of fundamental importance to understand, for the New Testament Christian to understand the relationship between grace and law. The law did not come first. He did not say, here's the law, if you keep it, I will redeem you. Nor did he redeem them from bondage and say, now go on as you please. Antinomianism. The history of Exodus tells you, it tells the New Testament believer what grace is like and what grace requires. Grace redeems and then grace instructs. You have it there in Titus 2. So Moses and Paul agree in this as well, verse 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that. So you have the grace that saves and the grace that teaches. That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. In other words, it's not licentious grace. I have redeemed you, now you can live as you please. Nor is it contingent grace. Keep my law and I will save you. But covenant grace, grace which redeems and grace that instructs, it's covenant grace. Grace does not exclude law. But the sinner redeemed having been redeemed and delivered from bondage, needs the law to direct their ongoing life. How are these people to live? Use the law. Grace doesn't exclude the law. May the Lord bless his word to your heart.